Hey, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we want to look at four verses, verses 23 to 26. We've entitled this passage, this portion of Scripture, The Cost of Discipleship. That's what the Lord is going to be talking about here. But I had read a story a while back of a ship with about 100 passengers, and it was shipwrecked in a storm. And all the passengers were saved, and they were stranded on a remote island. They had sufficient food for several months, and they salvaged along with that food sacks of seed for springtime planting. And as they reached the shore, what appeared to be a dream come true turned into a horrifying nightmare. Someone had discovered gold. And gold fever infected the survivors. They began to dig and pan furiously for the precious metal, heaping it up and hoarding it for themselves, neglecting everything else. When winter winds blew, deadly cold settled on them. They realized the seed they could have planted months earlier sat in sacks untouched. That winter, all who could have been saved died of starvation. They failed to see the decision most valuable when marooned on a remote island was not to pan for gold, but to plant seed. Interesting story. And when I read that, I think of Jeremiah 8:20, when it said, "Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved." In other words, panning for the world's goods and all that the world has, but not planting spiritual things in our life. Remember the parable that Jesus told, and we'll get to it in a couple chapters, chapter 12. The man who had a very productive field, his crops were just, you know, off the charts, and he had so many, he thought, "I'm tearing down my smaller barns, and I'm going to build bigger barns. And then I'm going to say to my soul, 'Soul, take your ease. Man, you've got it made in the shade, and you're going to enjoy all that you have for many years.'" And then the Lord breaks in and said, You fool, this night your life is required of you. And then who's going to own all that you've accumulated? And he said, so is it with a person that accumulates worldly goods but is not rich toward God. You see, rich toward God, that is what the Lord is going to lay out here when he talks about the cost of discipleship. Let's read it here in chapter 9 of Luke, beginning in verse 23. Now, remember where we came from last time. He had asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered correctly, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But then he goes on to say that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be mistreated by the leaders. He's going to be rejected by the chief priests and scribes, be killed, and then raised from the dead on the third day. And then he goes into this whole idea of the cost of discipleship. So he's going to die on the cross for the sins of the world, going to raise again. But now he says, here's what you're going to do. Here's what you should do. He was saying to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself or his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels." Father, I do pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would reveal your truth to us. Lord, each one of us are in a different place with you. Lord, your word applies to our situation and our life. Father, I do pray that you would bring life from the life of the Scriptures and make it real to us, Lord, and not only challenge us, but lead us into the truths that you'd have for us. And maybe those that have not yet denied themselves and taken up their cross daily and followed you, Lord, I pray that this would be their day to do just that, the most important decision that they'll ever make in this life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The cost of discipleship. And that's what he's saying here in the verses we just read. Now, if you had been with us through the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, all the way through chapter 9, you notice that Jesus is ministering to people. He's ministering in response to the needs of the multitude. The multitude are following him, disciples with them. They seek after him. They summon him. And all that they have need of, he's ministering to them. Whether it's a healing or whether it's to be fed with bread or whatever it might be, no strings attached. He's just doing it because he's God and he loves the people. You know, it's an amazing thing. The leper comes to him. That leper, that outcast from society. And he says, he came and he beseeched him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus touched the man. You never touch a leper, but Jesus did, and the man was cleansed. Jairus, his daughter was on her deathbed, and he came and he fell at Jesus' feet and he entreated him, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and heal her. And Jesus does, no strings attached. He just goes and heals that precious little one. And the people, we mentioned it last time in chapter 9, the people are hungry. They've been following the Lord. They haven't been keeping track of time. They're in a kind of a wilderness area, and Jesus has compassion on them. And so he feeds them. He multiplies those 5 loaves and few fish. Remember the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. She spent all her money on doctors. They didn't know what was wrong with her. And they didn't make her any better. In fact, she was worse. And she comes to Jesus, and he felt virtue had gone forth from him. Power had gone forth, and she was healed. And that widow who had lost her only son, as Jesus raised her son back from the dead and gave her son back to her. What an incredible thing. Jesus, just ministering, whatever needs came about, he was there to meet those needs. And now Jesus summons the multitudes. You find that in the parallel story in Mark chapter 8:34. The multitudes are there. Now, so far, he's benefited them without any obligation. He hasn't asked them to do anything. He's just basically at their beck and command. Lord, come here and do this. He does it. Lord, go there and do that. He does it. But you see, to continue on doing what Jesus is doing, all the way to heaven, something has got to be required. You see, at this point, he's about to declare the most important issue of their lives. And really, it's the most important issue of all of our lives. What will a person do for his soul, for that eternal part of the individual? What will a person trade for his eternal existence? Will we just pan for the world's goods and golds and pleasures and passions, or will we plant spiritual things in our life that we might be with him eternally? That's the question. You see, up to this point, Jesus has not placed any requirements on them, no demands, no obligations upon the people. Now, that could easily be misunderstood. In fact, there was a time when he fed the multitudes and then they followed him the next day across on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus said to them, you've come to seek me, not because you saw signs, but you ate and were filled. In other words, you're following me now for a free lunch. You ate and you were filled. Easy going. He said, don't work for that which perishes, but work for that which remains unto eternal life. In other words, don't just follow me for the benefits, for the good things, for the free feedings and the healings and that kind of thing, but look up to a higher level, a spiritual level, those things that don't perish, those eternal things. And so now the Lord, at this point, At this point, up to this time, he hasn't really demanded anything of them. And you see, they could easily misinterpret his love for them, his goodness, his kindness, his empathy for their needs and their hurt and all. They could interpret that as approval for their lifestyle. He's not approving their lifestyle. He's just showing how good he is and what God wants to do in their life. They could think in their mind, wow, all these good things Jesus is doing, it must be because we're such good people. Boy, he must really like us and the way we're living. No, but what is being displayed is his grace. His grace, you might call it unmerited favor or getting what we don't deserve. They were getting what they didn't necessarily deserve. And he was also showing them mercy, not getting what you do deserve. You see, selfish, sinful people deserve a consequence for that, some kind of punishment. But hey, no, at this point, it's grace and mercy. It's Jesus pouring it on. But notice this qualifying word at this point, this turning point in their life. Verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me. That's a qualifying word. The multitude had been following Jesus, asking him to meet their needs, and he did. He didn't object. He did. It's almost like he was their slave. At their whim and at their wish, he would come and he would minister. And that's the Lord. And you know, it's kind of the same way today. The Lord just benefits. The Lord just does good. And he just grants good things. The Bible says the rain falls on the just and the unjust. In other words, we get the benefit of showers, whether you're good or evil. We get the amenities of God's creation. They're enjoyed by godly people and ungodly people. But you see, this if is going to separate people. It's going to separate the fair-weather friends that follow Jesus. It's going to separate maybe those who are not following at this point. But it's going to qualify us and separate us if he says, and it's for all of us. You see, the statement is all about heaven at this point. It's all about heaven. It's really the there and then with him. It's the benefit and the beauty of being with him, there and then with him in heaven, eternal life. You see, as the scripture said, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Oh, that's there and then. But at this point, thus far, it's been for the here and now experience with them for the last 9 chapters or so. The here and now, they were benefited by his grace and by his mercy toward all who came to them. It was kind of a self-satisfaction for them. But now it's going to turn somewhat. It's going to be a self-sacrifice for them. Demands are now upon the people if they are to benefit eternally. The Lord has already shown himself how he wants to bless them and how he wants to do good for them. And you know what? He's not obligating them for anything, but if you want to be in heaven with him for all eternity and continue these blessings on, that's the if. That's what he's saying. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him, first thing, deny himself. Wow. Hey, that's a big one. Deny himself. They haven't done that at this point. At this point, it's been, hey, Jesus, come here, come there, do this, do that. No demands, no obligations. And literally, deny yourself. It's to put away is what that word deny means. Put away yourself. In other words, recoil at yourself, your self-will, and remove yourself from the equation. The idea is total surrender. to the will of Jesus Christ, to obey him. That's what he's talking about in denial. It's like replacing my life with the life of Christ. That's what he's saying. That's a big deal. If you want to be eternally in heaven with him and experience all the benefits thus far that you've selfishly enjoyed without any obligation, is what he's saying. Now, I know sometimes we think self-denial. Well, it's not self-denial. You might think of self-denial. Well, you can lose weight if you just give up on eating sweets. Well, I'm not going to do that. I'd rather have the extra pounds. You know, that's hard to do for a lifetime. But that would be self-discipline. But this is a total surrender, this denial. That's self-denial. This denial here is a total surrender of your will to God's will. And also, it's becoming other-centered. It's taking your life and substituting Christ in you, the hope of glory, for who you are. And now what you're going to do is not live for yourself, but you're going to live for the benefit of others, like Jesus has been doing up to this point. But not only denying yourself, to take up your cross daily. Now the cross, that was an instrument of death. It was a stake of execution, or the stake, they would call it, of execution, instrument of torture. To the Romans, it was a symbol of shame, of guilt, of rejection, of suffering. And you see, if you're going to pick up your cross daily, Christ's cross, yeah, there's a certain amount of shame, certain amount of rejection that some people don't want to hear about Christ and salvation and the fact that they're sinners and there is a hell and there is a heaven. And so when you're bearing your cross, you're bearing the very life of Christ and everything that he's about. And some people don't want to hear that. Some people get very angry at that. And so that's what is really implied here. And it was the most contemptible form of execution in that day. And to the Jews, they had in their Old Testament, cursed is he who hangs on the tree. So anybody that would be hanging on a tree was cursed. But isn't that what the Lord did for us? He took upon himself the curse of the cross, the penalty, the judgment that was due us. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. He took our curse upon himself. And so now we pick up our cross and we bear the reproach of people for Christ. That's what he's saying. You see, that's far different than just following him from afar, just getting all the amenities and the benefits and never having put up with the hassles that might come with those that are opposed to Jesus Christ. But you see, when you thought about the cross, it was never mentioned in polite company. And it would be unthinkable at that time to wear a cross. How we now as Christians, it's kind of an identification, Christianity, wearing a cross. It's kind of, jewelry now in our day, and it kind of identifies a person as a Christian. Of course, there are those that wear crosses that aren't Christians. It's just a form of jewelry. But you'd never do that back in Jesus' time or back in the times of the disciples of first century church. That would be wearing it around your neck. People would look at that because that cross was the idea that you were marching to your death. To have a cross, it meant you were marching to your death. Dead man walking would be the idea. That would be like wearing a guillotine around your neck or a noose or an electric chair. Or a syringe, lethal injection. You see, it was a type and a sign of death. And what it's saying that, hey, no longer do I live, but Christ that lives in me and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I bear the cross of Christ. Whatever comes, comes. Hopefully salvation for some, but maybe rejection by others. But I bear the cross, I pick it up daily. And then he says, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. That is a beautiful word. It's following in the way. It's walking with Jesus. The Lord's not saying, okay, follow, just, you know, kind of at a distance, follow in concept, and you're out there on your own. No, it's joining him in the way. And the term also means move quickly and straight ahead. Remember when Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels took Lot and his family out of Sodom? They followed. They went straight away, quickly. But then Lot's wife looked back. She looked back in longing. What are we leaving behind? And she turned to a pillar of salt. Really, it's a good illustration because the Lord said, he who puts his hand to the plow to follow me and looks back is not worthy of me. To follow the Lord and look back with longing at our old life that Jesus died for and delivered us from, Jesus said, you're not worthy of me. You see, so to follow is to go straight away, quickly, with the Lord. Oh, Satan wants you to follow him. Oh, and we did for many years, maybe some of us, many of us, all of us, for many years. And Satan will point out the pleasures, but he'll never point out the perils. He'll never point out the depression and the loneliness, the sickness, the abandonment, how we destroy people's lives and following him. But this is a new path. You see, and this is a wonderful path. It's an internal path that he's talking about. Now he's obligating him, yes. There is a certain amount of obligation when we follow the Lord. We're counting the cost, you know. Jesus, so much better than anything else that we've had in life. Remember, and we'll get to it in the next chapter, when Jesus sent the 70 out, he sent them two by two. One can put 1,000 to flight. Two can put 10,000 to flight. So there's great strength in numbers here, too. He sends them out. They return, and they're so excited. They're saying to the Lord as they come back and give testimony, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, oh, you've got a lot of power going out there. You're conquering over the devil and the demons and the serpents and all that. Nevertheless, here's the most important thing. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. The most important decision that we make is that our name is recorded in heaven. And it only happens when we deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. There are some fair-weather Christians, and they follow from afar, and they even do things for the Lord. But one of the most startling passages of Scripture, and one of the most hard-to-understand things that Jesus says, is when they come and they can't get into heaven, Jesus says, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do miracles in your name and cast out demons in your name? And I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, had certain power that they tapped into, spiritual power in Jesus' name, but he says, I never knew you. I was never in intimate relationship with you. And I would have to say, why? Because they never denied themselves, they never picked up their cross, they never followed the Lord intimately in that walk with him. What a sad scenario to not be saved and yet have an opportunity to be saved. You see, the Bible says salvation is very hard. In Psalm 49, 7 and 8, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. So we can't save ourselves, and no one can save us. Only God can. That's how difficult it is. It's only the Lord that can do it. But you see, the difficulty for us is we've got to humble ourselves. We can't be so hard-hearted, so stubborn, so self-assured, so resistant for what God says. You see, for some, that's very hard. But salvation, it took God to bring salvation. Now, notice this verse 25. So if you're going to be panning for, like our story we began with, for gold and the amenities of the world and your passions and your all your material wealth and all your status and all that, and that's what you're going to do in life, and you're not going to plant spiritual things in your life? Okay, so what? Verse 25. What if a man, it profits him? What's it going to profit him if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? So for how long are you, if you gain the whole world, for how long would you be able to gain the whole world? I don't know. How long does it take to gain so much that you can't even spend it? I just read, I think it was a few weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago, that the first trillionaire now we have on planet Earth, a trillion that they have. I mean, how do you spend all that? What do you do with all that? I know there are billionaires and millionaires, but that's an interesting thing. And for you to spend your life to gain, how long will you enjoy it? 5 years, 10, 20? Well, let's say 50 years. You got it when you're pretty young. 50 years, really. So you're going to enjoy that for 50 years, gaining all this for 50 years and forfeit your soul. But when you look at it from God's perspective, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. So you enjoy all this that you've gained in the world for 50 years? Hey, to God, that's just a few minutes. That's just a few minutes of pleasure. When you look at the eternal reward that we have with the Lord, and you know what the Bible says, even if you do gain it all and live your life for pleasure, the Bible tells us, the one who lives for pleasure only is dead while they yet live. You know how it is. You've lived for a certain amount of pleasure in your life and you get it and then it evaporates. You're looking for more. More of the same and maybe even a greater degree or different circumstances. But it just doesn't last. It doesn't last. And the Bible says living for that pleasure, you're dead while you yet live. I have a friend who greatly admired years ago. He confided in me as he looked at all the ministry that we were doing in our lives, and he had mentioned to me, Bill, you are doing something really valuable. This man's a millionaire. And he says, but me, all I can do, I'm like a trained animal, and I know how to put the zeros on the bottom line. I thought, you know, what an interesting concept of life, where you can accumulate all this stuff, but then as you look out over your life and look over, you know, what's really going on, how really what is really valuable is benefiting others in their life, in their spiritual life. You see, and the idea is you're not just who you are for this short period of time on earth. As God says, 70 years of due to strength, 80. But you see, you are a spirit living in a body possessing a soul. You're a trichotomous being. You can see it in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. You're basically an inferior trinity. God is a superior trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're an inferior trinity, body, soul, and spirit. And you see, your spirit will exist after this body falls off because it's eternal. Now, where it exists? Well, that depends on the if factor, if you wish to come after the Lord. You must deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow Him. You see, some people hear this over and over, and all it goes in one ear and out the other. They're like, they hear the message, and unless there's some fancy story or some joke, they tune out, and they're thinking about what they're going to eat for lunch, and they could be on the golf course, or they could be out there surfing, and they just kind of tune out. You know, the greatest inoculation against the gospel is the gospel heard but unheeded. It's like you've heard it so much you just tune out from it. And to say, I believe, hey, I believe, I follow God, I do my best with his commandments. You see, that's like the multitude who followed as well as benefited from Jesus. Kind of, he was at their whim. But Jesus turns to them and to us with a pointed command to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. It's not just that we neglect the first two and do the last. Oh, we're following Jesus. Yeah, but have you denied yourself and have you picked up your cross and followed him? It's not just the last, but it's the first two. You see, it's not just wearing the cross to identify with Christ, but it's bearing the cross and all that might come with it. Someone had said, dread with every fiber and molecule within the loss of your soul to eternal hell. We don't think about that as clearly as we should, that we don't have a guarantee on life. You don't have a guarantee on the minutes, the hours, the days, the months, the years you're living. But you see, to dread with every fiber and molecule within the loss of your eternal soul into hell, that is a good kind of fear, a good kind of fear. But you know, we're not going to have both. You're not going to have the world and the Lord. Well, I just want to do both. I want to follow, but I also want all my things that I want in the world. Mount Vesuvius in 79 AD, it's interesting, is one of the greatest, biggest explosions of a volcano that went off. And I understand the plume went like 21 miles in the air. They say about 16,000 people died. And in the one area, Pompeii, I've heard about that, they had discovered about 1,500 bodies. But it was interesting. They had some warning beforehand. But it says that in the ruins of Pompeii was found the petrified body of a woman clutching in her hands to jewels, which she had desperately tried to gather up instead of fleeing the doomed city. She thus lost both her jewels and her life. And many today, they want the love of the world, but they also want a home in heaven. And it will be so sad when they discover they've lost both. When Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. I was never intimately in relationship with you. Matthew Henry says, unspeakable gain to those who lose their life here and now, and it be made up to them in better life to come. We just can't imagine the riches, the treasure that God has for us in heaven. But he says this last verse 26, if you're ashamed of me, Jesus speaking, and my word, I'll be ashamed of you. The idea there, being ashamed of the Lord, it's made up of two Greek words. One is upon, the other is disfigurement. If we are afraid, ashamed of the word of God to carry our Bible into a restaurant, into school, I don't know if you can do it now, into work, on an airplane and open it up. If we're ashamed of the word and that Jesus Christ talking about him, it's as if you're ashamed. You don't want to bring Jesus out because you feel he's disfigured. He's disfigured. The Bible's disfigured, and you don't want to be shamed by that because the world misinterprets that. If you're ashamed of him, and in Mark's gospel, it says, in this evil and adulterous generation, he will be ashamed of you. You see, ashamed of Christ in this world where he's despised, he will be ashamed of those in the next world when he's adored. He's adored there. And the Bible says, every knee shall bow, tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. You see, to not share in the glory of God and not be willing to share in the shame of the Lord is what he's laying out here for us. Don't be ashamed, folks. Be bold. Be bold in the Lord. Get the Bible out, plop it down. If need be, bring your family Bible on the plane. Plop it on two trays there. Oh, sorry, here. Move it over. I don't know, but make a statement. You go, well, I don't know that much about the Bible. What if they ask me a question? Just tell them your testimony, how Jesus came into your life and changed you from the inside out. You don't have to be some big theologian, but don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed when somebody tells you something and say, hey, can I pray for you over that? It shocks them. But you know what? They love to hear that somebody will pray for me. Be salt and light is what he's saying here. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 2:11 on, it says, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You see, if you're faithless and you deny him, he's going to remain faithful and deny you. When he comes with his holy angels, now's not the time in the world the way it's going. Now is not the time to be ashamed of the Lord as though he's disfigured. And the world has a nice, shiny, you know, beautiful face. No, the world's disfigured. And he's the one that is the glory of eternity. And we need to declare him and share him. In 1 John 2:28, we end with this. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Be bold in this life, and when he comes, we're not going to shrink back. We're going to say, oh, Jesus, not a moment too soon. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that eternal life that you've given. Stand for Jesus. He'll stand for you. Confess him, and he will confess you. Don't be ashamed of our glorious and great Lord. You'll find that in the end, every knee shall bow. Everyone will look to the fact that truly the truth that was in the Word of God is true. It has come to pass. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his Word will not pass away. And when you're standing on his side in that right, boy, you'll be so glad, you'll be so happy that you stood strong for him. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come forward. We're going to partake of communion this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, I pray that you'd make each and every believer here bold in Christ, not obnoxious. We don't have to be obnoxious to people to prove our point, but we certainly need to be bold in our conviction, in our love for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and not shrink back at all. But stand, even in the midst of controversy, even in the midst of those that disagree and those that want to put down or rail against. But God, we thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity that we do have, Lord, to come this morning and discover and find and experience eternal life. And I would pray for those that are here this morning, and maybe you've never trusted, you've never opened your heart to Jesus Christ. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's your heart's door. If anyone hear my voice, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me. And that can be true of you this morning. You can have your sins forgiven. You can know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. And what a great journey. What a great walk it is to follow him. You can simply open your heart this morning and pray this prayer. You can say it quietly. You can say it and yet simply mean it. It's a prayer of asking Christ to come in and forgive your sin and that you might be saved eternally. Say these words, dear Jesus, I thank you that you died on the cross for me. And this morning, I acknowledge you as my Lord and my Savior. I accept you into my heart. And this morning I turn from my sin. I ask you to be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. I pray that you fill me just now with your Holy Spirit. Give me the courage to live the rest of my life declaring your truth, declaring your love, declaring your salvation in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's pass out the communion elements. Hold on to those, and I'm going to come back up and pray for us.
I see the King of glory coming down the clouds with fire. The whole earth shakes. The whole earth shakes. I see his love and mercy washing over all our sins. The people sing. The people sing.
Jesus took bread and he blessed it. He gave it to the disciples. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for what you've done for us. God, give us a heart of appreciation and thanksgiving. Lord, even more than we have now. God, we thank you so much for what you did on the cross for us and the fact that you gave your body. Lord, you gave it to be scourged. Lord, this bread that we hold in our hand is striped. By your stripes, we are healed, the Bible says, in Isaiah and in Peter. Lord, and this bread is pierced. Isaiah tells us that you were pierced through for our iniquity. Lord, you experienced the penalty that was due us. And we thank you for that. Lord, and the bread is also without leaven. Leaven is a type of sin. And you are our sinless Savior. So, Lord, we do thank you for the bread that we hold in our hand, Lord. And it's bread that we will, throughout all eternity, thank you so much that you gave your life for us, that we might be whole. Whole people, body, soul, and spirit. Lord, so we thank you for the healing touch upon our life. Let's partake of the bread together. And Jesus took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Lord, we thank you for that covenant of grace, that covenant of mercy. Lord, that covenant of love. It's not predicated on what we can do to earn your favor, but it's the fact that you've already done all that needs to be done for us to be forgiven. You shed your blood, and by our trusting and believing in that work that you did on the cross, we are forgiven. We leave this place guilt-free. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you so much, Lord, for the blood that you shed for us that this cup represents. Let's partake of the cup together. Amen. Amen.